This is where I was at a conference just over a week ago. It's good to see Stuart here. Stuart Balmer is the minister at Witten, and we shared some lovely times together in that week. And Stuart's on sabbatical at the moment. So just pray that God will bless him and guide him. And Andrea, it's lovely to have you with us today. Thank you for remembering me in your prayers as I was away at the conference. It was pretty full on, probably four or five speakers a day on a variety of subjects. But they did allow us some free time, honest. And on the Wednesday afternoon, after lunch, I returned to my room and I was feeling quite tired. So I thought I'd shut my eyes for half an hour. Well, half an hour became an hour. And I was going to go for a walk. And I thought to myself, you know what, I'll just read the passage that I'm due to speak on today, on this Sunday. And I thought, you know, get it in my head, just kind of let it stew there for a while. But as I read it, what happened next was actually quite remarkable, because instead of going out for a walk, which I'd planned to do, God gave me instantly what I should speak on. I felt that he divided the passage up for me in my head, and so if you kind of get that, you just sit down and you start writing. It doesn't happen very often like that. But it was really quite distinct, three distinct areas. And so I sat and I wrote notes. So that was nice this week when I could just drag those notes out and refer to them. So essentially, what I'm going to give you today is what God gave me that afternoon. So if you don't like it, it's his fault. Okay. So we're going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 25 to 29. And when you first read this, you think, wow, here we go. So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. In the original Hebrew, I think it reads, and whose soft hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Ooh, I could see you all going, ooh. This only I have found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of other schemes. When I was last preaching on Ecclesiastes 7, I didn't get to these verses, and Di thought I was going to miss them out and leave them off and not bother to speak on them, because, you know, they're a bit, they say some strong things, don't they? So here is what I felt that God gave me. And I think that what we're talking about here are meaningful relationships. We're going to think about three areas of meaningful relationships. Firstly, sexual appetite and godly marriage. Verse 25 and 26. So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose soft hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Whatever does this mean? For Solomon, it seems that for many years, To him, sex was all-consuming. We know from the book of 1 Kings that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so 1,000 women living in his palace. Can you imagine? Now, as a young man, I believe Solomon wrote the book of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And for me, the language of that book speaks about that relationship with his first wife, the wife of his youth, and the precious intimacy that they shared together. I know that that book also has overtones of the relationship between Christ and the church. But primarily, I think it's a love song describing a man and a woman in a loving, committed, mutually exclusive relationship. But unfortunately for Solomon, that exclusivity didn't last. Because he was king, he was able to feed a seemingly insatiable appetite for sex with many women. And by the time we come to Ecclesiastes, I believe that Solomon is an old man. I believe that as king, he is feeling lonely and jaded. That the world today might label Solomon a dirty old man. And I just see him towards the end of his life looking back with hindsight at the women who had been a snare to him. He'd sought joy in his life through many sexual encounters. He had played the field, we might say. But the truth was, in the end, his experience was a bitter one. Because actually, his appetite for women had led him away from his relationship with God. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment, we read that this is the case. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father had been. You can go on, we don't have time, but you go on and read the rest of the passage. And there were consequences of that for his kingdom. He is told that, you know, essentially the kingdom would be stripped away from his children in the days to come. And in my opinion, sexual appetite is actually one of Satan's chief weapons in our world and in our churches today. Satan uses this so often, it seems to me, to drag people away from God. Satan tempts people to fulfill what are natural human desires in ways that are not honoring to God. In our modern culture, it seems that sex is all-consuming, doesn't it? For many people, it's what they spend so much of their time thinking about. That somehow all of us have a right to have our sexual desires met in whatever is our particular sexual preference, whether that's straight or gay or bisexual, whatever takes your fancy, there's an assumed right to sex. And that you should be experiencing it, and if you're not, then you're not a complete person. But is that true? You couldn't have had a more complete person than Jesus Christ, yet he never entered into a relationship, a physical relationship with anyone. The Bible converse to what the world says, demands a very high standard in this area, a strict moral code when it comes to relationship. The Bible says it's one man and one woman for lifelong commitment, and that sex is only to be used within the context of a marriage relationship. And our society is actually only strong when this message is obeyed. And I think that what we have here is Solomon regretting his terrible weakness in this area. At the outset of his ministry, Solomon had asked God for wisdom, and he'd shown it in some areas, but in this he was anything but wise, and it dragged him away from God. And the same is true today. The lure of an illicit relationship or a moment of fleeting sexual pleasure has actually been the downfall of many a godly person and has taken them away from God and the church. So my challenge today is, will you live God's way in this area? Look, take my advice, says Solomon, verse 26. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Are you in a relationship with someone who doesn't love the Lord? And so finding yourself struggling in your commitment to Christ because their center of gravity is not the same. Young believer, will you trust God to lead you to someone who he has a plan for you to be married to, if that's his plan? Or will you take things into your own hands? How we need all to admit our weakness and our temptations in this area, that we might do what is right and pleasing to him. So I'm just going to pray a prayer for purity. Our Lord, you have given us human natural sexual desires, but we know that Satan kind of wheels out the candy store and just encourages us to fulfill them in ways that are not honouring to you. And yet your word is clear about where this has a place within the context of a committed marriage. And so, Lord, help us to do what is right. And Lord, help us to learn from Solomon's experience, his bitter experience, that we might not fall into temptation or sin in this area. And Lord, if we're involved in sin in this area, Lord, just help us to be open to you today to admit that and to come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the second area that I felt God talked to me on was worthwhile friendships in verse 27 and 28. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Who are the thousand women? Well, it would seem to make sense to me that the thousand women he's talking about are the women of his court, the harem. And it seems that hand on heart, he can't point to one amongst those women who is virtuous. And if he looks around at a thousand men that he knows, that then he can only actually really think of one person that he really considers to be virtuous. I'd like to know who that was. Who is that? We don't know. Now, I don't think that this passage is anti-women. You know, some people have interpreted it that way. I don't think it is saying that there are no good, no virtuous women in the world to be found. Hopefully that's not the case. but simply that Solomon hasn't found one in the women that he has known. Now, overall, what I think he's really saying is that truly virtuous people are rare. And surely that's still true, isn't it? Even in the church era that we live. We need to face the fact that finding a truly wise friend, a truly good example, is hard. Actually, it's not difficult for us to look at one another and point out the areas of spiritual weakness. We're far from being the people that we ought to be. We know how God desires us to live, and we read so much of that in his word, but so often we just fall desperately short of that standard. And we know in reality there is only one man who lived a truly perfect, exemplary life in all regards, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But having said that, there are people who will make worthwhile friends for us. There are people who will set us an example in areas of our life, even though we know, like us, they still have flaws. Who do you see as a role model in how they live the Christian life? Who sets an example in prayer? Who sets an example in humility? Who is truly patient amongst us? Who is self-sacrificing? I pray that God will show us those who live wiser, who can give us advice, or who set us an example to follow, people that we can share our hearts with, and perhaps who might step in and mentor us and show us things that we haven't seen and help us to grow. Even the pastor needs a mentor. We need to find people who we can learn from. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow my example. Well, he's a bit big-headed, isn't he? Follow my example, says Paul. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's the key difference, isn't it? Or as the New Living Translation puts it, you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you see something in me that is Christ-like, follow that. If it's not, ignore it. And this leads me to the third point, really. We've looked at some advice on sexual relationships and worthwhile friendships. But the key relationship is between you and God. The key relationship is between you and God. Verse 29 reads like a commentary on mankind since the fall. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. When God started out with Adam and Eve, they were sinless. They were upright. They had God as their mentor to listen to be in relationship, a living, walking relationship with God. But we know that they listened to the devil's lie, didn't they? The devil said, take the forbidden fruit and you will be like God. The reality was that they were actually already like God. Because out of all the things that God had created, he said exclusively of them that they were made in the image of God. And they had the privilege of speaking to God, of walking with God. But they exchanged it all for a lie. And ever since, we as human beings have been inclined to follow our own wisdom and schemes rather than to submit to God and to walk with him. There was a man who once wore a big rosette during a political campaign, and it had the following words on it: "My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts." And isn't that so much like us, that our mind is made up? We know how we want to live, the things that we want to do, and so often God doesn't come in to the equation. Well, all I've sought to do this morning is to deliver the facts as Solomon saw them. Are we prepared to admit our sinfulness and our waywardness and our selfishness and to turn back to God and to seek him and to seek his wisdom for our lives? As Solomon says here, people follow their own schemes rather than God's way. What are our own schemes? Well, it might be business, it might be materialism, it might be relationships. But Jesus wants you to follow him, to be in relationship with him. Now, there are two things that emerge for me from the conference time when I was away. And the first was the importance of prayer. And this was highlighted to me by a church that's in Sheffield. We were kind of shown a video of this church in Sheffield that in recent years has grown, I don't know, from 70 or 80 or so to 250. It's right in the centre of Sheffield in quite a tough area. It's very multicultural. And so Raquel came up for a few days, so we were near there. So we went there on the Sunday because I thought, well, if this church is growing and God is really blessing it, what is so distinct about this church that God is growing it? I wanted to know. So we went there and there was a worship group leading, pretty much like this. They were a different colour, but much of the songs that they were singing were much the same as what we're doing. And later somebody got up and it expanded the word of God, and that was at the centre of what they were doing, pretty much like here. So I'm thinking, why is this church growing? Why is there such a unity between, you know, a real diversity of nations there? There were all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. And yet God is blessing that church. What's different? What's different? And that only one thing that I could identify, and that was their commitment to prayer. They were having like all evening prayer vigils on a regular basis. The people were clearly committed to pray. And that's the only thing that I can think is that's actually the core of why that church was growing, because they weren't doing it in their own strength. But they were continually looking to God. So that's the first challenge. Really, you know, am I doing my own schemes? Or am I really committed to pray for God's will and for him to work amongst us? I'll throw that out as a challenge to prayer. We have prayer breakfast next Saturday. It will be lovely to see you. We have a prayer meeting on Thursday evening. If we're really serious, do we really want to reach these people in this community? Do we want all the nations that are right on our doorstep to come in? Will we pray? Will we pray? The second challenge was perhaps a bit more personal. And it was the challenge to me of my inner life with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm full of activity and doing this and that, and you soon get back into the business of things. But I felt that the challenge for me was all about the personal walk with Christ. In a pure sense of the word, my intimacy with God. My intimacy with God. Too often in ministry, the temptation is to striving in our own strength. to try and please you, when actually the only person I need to please is God. And I ask myself, as I ask you, do you love spending time with God? Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you your sins. Fantastic. Jesus died to give you the hope of eternity. Brilliant. But I believe he died primarily that you might have a restored relationship with God. Do you realize how stunning that is? That despite our sinfulness and our waywardness, God wants a relationship with us. So I ask, do you have a relationship with him? Do you remember when you were, I don't know if you were, but if you were going out with someone for the first time, when you were first in that relationship with them, all you wanted to do was spend time with them. You go out of your way to meet with them. I remember driving just a very different way to church just so that I might catch a glimpse of Raquel. Aww. Isn't it? And I did. She was there driving in a mini to teach Sunday school somewhere else. But that's how you are, isn't it, when you're first in love. And how were you when you were first in love with God? Have you lost that first love with him? Do you have times with God, just you and him? Times when you talk to him, time when you pour out your heart to him. You see, I'm seeing that Christianity is not so much about services and religious ceremonies or duty. It's about relationship with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses went up to the top of the mountain to be with God. David uses language in that psalm we read at the beginning, like an addict. It sounds like an addict there. What is he an addict for? You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. It's like a drug, isn't it? You can't get enough of it in a dry and parched land where there is no water. What do I want? I want more of you, God. Daniel prayed to God 3 times a day and wouldn't stop that intimacy with God, even when it might cost him his life, being thrown into a lion's den. And the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As the New Living Translation puts it, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better, because I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be with him if he calls me to himself. And so I ask, are we lovers of Jesus? Are we lovers of God? Is it a joy for us to come to church? Is it a joy for us to pray to God? Is it a joy for us to read his word and hear him speak to us? Is it a joy for us to celebrate what he did for us as we come to that communion table? Do we go out this morning and say, well, I didn't enjoy the worship. Was the worship for you? Or did you come to worship him? What is the first and the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And Satan puts all kinds of distractions out, doesn't he? He puts that candy stall of distractions in our path because he doesn't want us to fellowship with God. And so I come away from that conference with one thing etched on my mind. As Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him better than I've ever known him. And I'm going to ask you that you pray for me for that. Because if I get there, it will change everything. And it will for you too. I want to be disgusted with sin as he is. I want to be bold to declare his truth to you from his word. It's okay if you don't like it, as long as he's happy with me. That actually is all that matters, if I declare that truth. So as we close, how would you describe the condition of your heart today? What is the overriding emotion for you at the moment? Is it grief? Is it fear? Perhaps you're hopeful. Perhaps you're peaceful. Perhaps you know you've been foolish and you need his wisdom. When are you going to get alone with God? When are you going to seek him as I need to with all your heart? Amen.